Craig. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that on this beautiful day we can come together into your house, your sanctuary, and be together to hear your word. Your word is a balm to our wounds and an energy to our heart. And we thank you for what it means to us. We pray that this morning would open our minds and our hearts, that we might have even more understanding of how you would have us live our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive me my sins. They are many. We've come here to see Jesus and him only. In his name I pray. Amen. I'd like to point two quick things out to you about the readings that we had this morning. The first is that you'll notice in the psalm, it refers to us being the apple of his eye. Now, I'm guessing that you thought at one point, if you thought at one point that that was a more modern saying that you've heard before, but truly, you can see that you can go back quite a ways in order to find that saying. We'll talk about another saying shortly. The second is, no, I am not preaching on the gospel. That is an interesting teaching, and it deserves more than just a sermon. But if you'd like to ask a few things about it when we get to forum, we'd be glad to talk about it. Finally, I want to point out to you, those of you who may not have noticed as you came in, that the clock on the wall that I normally look at is broken, and it's not there. Oh, thank you, Lord. No, I will try to do my best to not take advantage of that, and in fact, will take my watch off. Not that I won't get it, but it will at least give me some sense of trying to behave. So, this morning, what I am going to talk about is the reading that we had about the Old Testament. Thank you, Judy. Thank all of you for reading and being the inconvenience. What you need to understand, folks, is they're reading from the Bibles in the pews, as you'll notice, a relatively small print. And I usually print all that out for them in huge print. So I apologize again. I want to give you some context. Job has been afflicted with all sorts of tragedy. His entire family has been destroyed by storms, and those storms were generated by Satan. We're told that in the early chapters. Job himself has been physically afflicted by a disease, and that only his wife remains alive. She is also in misery as a result of losing her children and her grandchildren, as well as the condition of her husband. I want to make a quick side note. I think that Job's wife gets a bad rap. So many people think she's not exactly the nicest person. Well, I would like you to be reminded of her circumstance. She also has lost her entire family. Her husband is absolutely miserable, and I will confess on behalf of my gender that when we are miserable, oh, everybody is miserable. You know, it is, I'm convinced that it's a good thing that God made the decision that men would not have the babies. Because the generations would never have survived. Men are not good with pain, and certainly not good with being ill. I think Job's wife gets a bad rap. Job is visited by three friends. The first 7 days they exercised what we would call the ministry of presence. They came and they sat. They were just prepared to listen. Now that is a wonderful and good lesson for all of us. You know, it's hard for human beings to handle silence. We just are not very good at it. So I think that we run into, excuse me for a moment, Catherine, could you get a little glass of water for Albertine? I know that is frustrating. So Job's friends, they come and they're sitting with him. And they're silent for the first 7 days. Now that's not easy. We don't like silence as human beings. In fact, have you ever noticed when you're listening to the radio and all of a sudden it goes silent? What? Hello? Push the button, see if anybody else is on or anything. You know, we just don't like silence. And in fact, there is some sense that we must always provide counsel and comfort. Thank you, Jeff. We think that we're the ones that are supposed to provide comfort. But in fact, that's the responsibility of the Holy Spirit, not us. Platitudes are out of order. Please, when you're going to visit somebody and they're not well, they're in distress, whatever it may be, don't even grab some verses out of scripture to try and make them feel better. You know, people grieve at their own rate and at their own levels, and we need to allow them to do so. Job's friends, unfortunately, begin to explore what's happened. And they try to explain it, but actually they don't have any clue what's going on. That's all happened at far greater heights than they can even imagine. Yeah, it's interesting how, again, we like to impose our perspectives. For example, if I'm going down the street, it's been raining, and I see a accident over to the side, I'll look and I'll go, car must have hydroplaned. He lost control. Clearly, he tried to overcorrect, and that's what caused the accident. Now, that's at best speculation. Maybe even some informed ability to know that that happens so often, and as a emergency services volunteer for so long, I saw so many of those. But in reality, it's still just my opinion. Janet likes to say that I am a fan of creating novels. Yeah, the person pulls up next to me, a cigar, flicking his ashes out of the window. You know, it's clearly somebody who's pretty arrogant. Looks good. You know, and I start coming up with this story. Why? Well, we have that tendency. We want to know. Inquiring minds want to know. Well, Job's friends think they know. And they start saying everything to Job. And that brings us to our passage. Let's see. First, in Job's mind, everything worth living for is gone. He's lost his family. He's in great physical and most likely emotional pain. He is with his friends You want to explain why. Look at Job 19, 15 through 20. It says this, "My guests and my female servants count me as a foreigner. They look on me as a stranger. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, even though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I'm loathsome to my own family. Even little boys scorn me when I appear. They ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those who I love have turned against me. I'm nothing but skin and bones. I'm escaped only by the skin of my teeth." So here's the side note on another one of those phrases, like the apple of my eye. Skin and teeth. Have you heard that one before? I got mine just by the skin of my teeth. You ever felt the skin of your teeth? I don't think so. I don't think so. So I decided to see what the Hebrew said. And the Hebrew says, that sode shine, skin of the teeth. Really? Come on, Lord. A little help here. Well, then I looked further, and it occurred to me, as I looked, what the skin of your teeth is. It's your gums. It's your gums. And there is that same Hebrew two words, sometimes mean gums. So he's saying I'm hanging on by the skin of my teeth, by my gums. Now, if you've ever seen the circus, if you've been to a circus, or maybe you've seen the circuses that are portrayed on TV from time to time, there's always someone, usually a woman, but sometimes a guy, who is hanging on with their teeth, and they're spinning. You know, and you're going, oh. But they're hanging on by their teeth. That's doable. But what do you think if that person was told, okay, you can't do that anymore, you're going to have to hang on by your gums? Oh, no way. No way. I'm not doing that without a net. I'm not going to be able to stay here very long. I'm going to fall. That's what Job is talking about. He's saying, I'm just barely hang on, and I don't know how much longer I can hang. That's what he's talking about. Now, if we look at some of the particulars of that statement, he says he's being held in disgust by people who used to be under his authority. His female servants, they look on me as a stranger. I summon my servant. He does not answer me. Now, when Job was healthy, if he called for his servant, it would happen immediately. Now, he's looking at him and going, really? I'm not even coming close to you. You got the heebie-jeebies. That's the original. That's what happened with the heebie-jeebies. No. He is, even little boys scorn him. And if it's not bad enough, his wife says he has bad breath. I think Mrs. Job got that one in there somehow. You know, I don't know, women seem to notice that more than men. And you know, you go to, give your spouse or your loved one, your daughter, your son, a little peck, just to tell them how much you love you, and they look at you with bad breath. You know, that really takes you down even a couple more pegs. Poor Job. And in addition to that, he's just miserable. Absolutely miserable. Now I want to point out to you, if you've got your Bibles, but about 1,000 years later, this guy named Solomon, who was the wisest man on earth, would experience the same thing. If you turn to Ecclesiastes, and there are Bibles there in the pew if you don't have yours with you. But if you'll turn to Ecclesiastes, I want you to look at chapter 1. Ecclesiastes is right after Proverbs. Proverbs is close to the middle of the book. And Solomon says this, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains the same forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries to back where it rises. The wind blows to the south and then turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All the streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye has never seen enough, nor the ear had its fill of hearing. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Now, I want to give you an exegetical principle. Not everything in the Bible is intended to be taken as truth. No, I'm not saying that it's not true what was written. God gave it to us for a reason. But sometimes, like this passage, we know that's not true. Everything isn't meaningless. If you follow, Solomon was really in a funk. Goodness gracious, if you had 3,000 wives, you'd be in a funk too. Sorry. So, there are times that God wants us to learn from something that's not what he would want us to say. It's not something that we should expect to be true. And someday we'll talk about that passage in Ecclesiastes about to everything is there is a season. No, there isn't necessarily a season for everything. For example, today is late fall. I don't think so. 82 degrees, sunny, warm. It doesn't feel like late fall to me. So we'll talk about that some other time. But I want you to notice something, that there is a modern day example that I want to give you with her permission. I'm guessing that a routine has been developed. Practice, emphasis on the fundamentals and mistakes that were made in the previous game. Preparation for the upcoming games, especially the next closest game. Dress, warm up, getting revved up for the game, playing the game. It's the same as the other games. Win or lose, it all begins again the next day at school and practice. It all is the same, but except it's not. We have this sense that things get mundane and that they're meaningless. But that's not the case. It misses the reality of life. So in the case of Catherine, there are at a minimum subtle differences during the practice. The coach wants to emphasize something that in particular she thinks they need to focus on. There are differences. This is not the movie Groundhog Day. You remember that? But Bill Murray, and every day is just the same day after day. And then after a while, he learns to pick up on some things. Catherine might tell us about the play of a particular player who made a difference in a game. Who was really outstanding, who is not necessarily the outstanding player on the team. She might tell us about the changes in the rotation that worked and those that didn't. Practice is rarely the same old, same old. There's always something different that's included Some things there is a consistency, but in others there are new things the coach wants to do to mitigate something the opponent took advantage of. See, Solomon's wrong. He's wrong. And so is Job. It's not all misery. There are differences, even when we seem to be stuck in a rut. Second, not only in Job's mind is everything worth living for gone, but Job begs for pity. Look at verses 21 and 22. Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Job's friends believe that Job must have sinned for all this to happen. We learn later in the book of Job that he did not sin. He believed that God struck him down for no reason, and he wanted his day in court to ask God why. And by the way, when something happens to you and you feel like, God, why is this happening? That's okay to ask. It is. You probably will not get an answer. But one thing that God wants you to do is he wants you to understand and work through that so that you get to the point of instead of saying, God, why is this happening? But to say, God, what do I do with this? How do I use it for your glory? More importantly, Job clearly wants to be left alone. His friends think they're helping, and they're not. If Job could only figure out what he did, that placed him in God's doghouse, he would repent, offer sacrifices, and get back on God's good side. But as we learn, Job did not do anything wrong except to gain the attention of Satan, who loves to mess with God's people. I tease about Flip Wilson being wrong when he said, the devil made me do it. But you want to know something? Sometimes he's right. Sometimes he's right. Now, I don't know about you, Satan probably doesn't pay. I shouldn't bring this to his attention. But Satan probably doesn't pay a lot of attention to me. I mean, I'm not that important in the scheme of things. I probably have these lower level demons that are nipping at my heels. I like to think of C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters. If you have not read Screwtape Letters, you must read Screwtape Letters. It's a marvelous, marvelous approach where C.S. Lewis takes the perspective from Satan and lets you see how the other side works. You see, we forget that in a flawed world that we live in, Satan is the prince of this world. Let me give you three examples. I'm going to go too fast for you to look them up. But if you want to write down the references, that's what the empty back page is for, on your bulletins. John 12:31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. John 14:30. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me. John 16:11. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Yes, he stands condemned, and Jesus is pointing out that Satan's time is limited. But in fact, Satan is still the prince of this world right now. That will all come to an end when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom. But for now, Satan takes great pride in creating mayhem, chaos, division, disruption and distraction. Those are his tools. Those are his tools. When you see, like we see, division in our country, don't think that Satan isn't somewhere there behind it, because he probably is. You ask, why doesn't God do something about this? Well, I have my own theories about it, but it's best to answer is the one that God ultimately gives Job. I love this. I love the book of Job. Look at Job 38, 1 through 4. Job 38, 1 through 4 says this. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Job finally gets his audience with God. He said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Don't you love that? Actually, the book of Job could end right there. But actually, God goes on for the remainder of that entire chapter and part of the next one, asking Job questions about Job's insight into what it is to be sovereign. Now, guess what? I have a message for you. It's tough being God when you're not. We all like to try to be, because actually that's the first sin. The first sin was when Adam and Eve were approached by Satan, and Satan says, oh, don't listen to God talking to you about this fruit thing. It's really pretty good. But more importantly, God knows if you eat it, you will be like God. We all have this tendency to want to be God somewhere in our hearts. We may not acknowledge it, but it's there. Third, not only in Job's mind is everything worth living for gone, and not only does Job beg for pity, he expresses one of the most important theological truths. He may have been hanging on by the skin of his teeth, but he knows in the greater scheme of eternity, God does care. That's one of the things that comes out of the book of Job. God does care, not just about humanity, not just about Israel, not just about Christians. He cares about you, about you, about you. He cares about you. He cares about us as individuals. And so, Job goes on to explain this in verses 23 through 27. Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll. Stop. Scroll's not good enough. We, in archaeology, we find that there are scrolls that are still out there, but they're usually little fragments that have to be put together. No, that's not going to work. Verse 24, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on the head. Oh yeah, there you go. We'll put them on the lead. But the problem is, even over time, lead disintegrates. He continues, or engraved in rock forever. That's what we find in archaeology. We find these stones that have been engraved. And in those engravings, we find some of the ancient ideas and thoughts. Yeah, that's better. He says, because everyone needs to know that no matter what happens to me, you have verse 25 through 27. I know, I think, I conjecture, I know that my Redeemer lives. And that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. He knows that no matter what happens to him, his Redeemer lives. And that in the scheme of eternity, he will be with God. He will see God. And notice he says, and my flesh will see God. See, Job doesn't understand it at this point. We don't get to that until the New Testament, where we realize that our flesh isn't going to be the flesh that we've got now. I don't know about you, but the flesh that I've got now doesn't look nearly as good as it did when I was 15. But still, no. No, we're going to have new bodies. Yesterday, at the memorial service, I had the opportunity to explain 1 John 3. 1 John 3:2, where John says, we do not know what we shall be. We don't. One thing we do know, we're not going to be little wisps and clouds. Or we're not going to be little cherubs playing harps. I don't know how to play the harps, so that's out of it. No. It says, when we see him, we shall be as he is. What's the reference? The reference is that we're going to be just like the risen Jesus. You want to know what you're going to look like in heaven? First of all, I'm going to be taller and thinner. I've already put that in. You want to know what you're going to look like? You can look like the risen Christ. Go back in your Bible and take a look at the risen Christ. He ate. He drank. He laughed. He shared with his disciples. He shows up in a locked room where all the windows are closed. And he's just there. He says, God, peace be with you. Beautiful day out there. You really ought to open the windows. And then, the next thing you know, he's gone. And the next thing they know, he's on the beach. And he's saying, hey, drop your net down on the other side. Nah, come on, Lord, we've been through this before. We've been out all night. We are tired. God, just for the heck of it, drop your net. They drop the net, and the net is filled with fish. And they bring it to the shore. And they eat. No, it's going to be real, folks. It really is. You can count on that. Why? Yes, Job is in great distress and misery. And yes, he wants his friends to stop talking. But he knows there is a Redeemer who will bring him into eternity. We pray. Amen.